1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. Father, once again tonight we pray, we ask that you would minister to our hearts through your word, that you would speak to us. And God, I pray tonight that you would do a special work this evening in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were one who enjoyed watching sports in the 1970s, you probably remember that show that was on every Saturday, I think it was, Wide World of Sports. How many of you guys remember that? Yeah. And they had their catchphrase. They started each show with the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And they'd show some skier, you know, going off of some jump and just, you know, creaming himself and, you know, just totally getting worked. And I think most of us who, you know, were athletes, we could relate to that. We had our moments where it was the thrill of victory, where maybe you made the winning shot in the basketball game, or you hit the home run in the baseball game, or you scored the touchdown in the football game, or at least you did it, you know, in your dreams and in your make-believe, you know, at the park by yourself. But then at the same time, we all had our moments of striking out with the bases loaded, or missing the free throw when the game was on the line. We've all been there. And what's interesting is in the Christian life, it can be the same. We can have great moments of victory, and oftentimes those great moments of victory are followed by moments of defeat. Moments that bring discouragement. How many of you have experienced in your walk with the Lord times where you have been so discouraged that you wanted to give up on something? How many of you been there? Maybe it was giving up on a marriage. Maybe it was just giving up on walking with the Lord. Maybe it was giving up on a friendship. We've all been in situations like that, and discouragement can, you know, have a tendency to play in on our lives in that way. It was Dennis Rainey who said, "Discouragement neutralizes optimism, assassinates hope, and vaporizes courage." I think all of us have experienced that at one time or another. Well, as we come to chapter 19 of 1 Kings, we find Elijah in this place of discouragement. Elijah, our hero. This guy that we've been reading about who was just such a great man of faith, a great man of vision, a great man of prayer, a man who moved in the miraculous and moved in the power of God. And we saw where he had this very great, awesome moment of triumph there on Mount Carmel, where he, through the Lord's power, brought down the 450 prophets of Baal. But after that great moment of victory in his life comes this moment of defeat, this complete and total meltdown. And you know what? It can happen to the best of us. It was Charles Spurgeon, who has been called the Prince of Preachers, probably one of the greatest preachers in the history of the church. When he was, I think it was 16 years old, there were so many people coming to hear him preach that they built an auditorium that seated 6,000 people, and he filled it every single week. People coming to hear him proclaim the Word of God, even at a young age, and he preached for such a long time. Spurgeon said this, "I know by most painful experience what depression of spirit means. I have never lost my calm faith in God, but at times I have been so depressed that the cable has been stretched to to the limit. Maybe you felt that way. The cable, man, it's been stretched to the limit. You haven't lost faith, but boy, whatever's holding you to Jesus has been stretched as far and as tight as it could possibly go. Well, here in 1 Kings, we find in chapter 19, Elijah in such a place. Let's read beginning in verse 1. It says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.' And then as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. And so he ate and he drank and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' And so he arose and he ate and he drank. And when in the strength of that food, 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And so he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.'" Let's pause there for a little bit. Elijah appears here to be a different guy. I mean, we read this and we see him running here and saying, "God, I just want to die." And we think, what happened to this guy? What happened that caused this meltdown of faith? What happened that led to this discouragement and depression that has set in? Well, if you're taking notes, I see five causes, five things that we can take note of in this text that happened to Elijah that caused him to move into this place of discouragement and depression. And I encourage you to jot these down, because these are five things that can also bring us to that very same place. And I know that a lot of you, like myself, you've been there before. You've been to that place before. Well, the first thing we want to note is that Elijah took his eyes off of the Lord and put them on the enemy. It says in verse 3, after he got this message from Jezebel, that when he saw these things, that's when he began to freak out, is when he saw this word that came from Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was a powerful woman. She was the queen, and she was a wicked woman. But Elijah, with the Lord's help, had just defeated the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. He just had stood there on Mount Carmel where he prayed, and fire came down from heaven, consumed the altar, consumed all the sacrifice on the altar, and all the water that they had put in the trench that they dug around it. And Elijah, he prayed, and it didn't rain for 3 years. And then he prayed again, and the storm clouds come rolling in. I mean, this was a guy who moved in the miraculous. And now all of a sudden this woman threatens him and he freaks out. Well, Elijah's first mistake was that he focused on the enemy. He was looking in the wrong direction. Remember the children of Israel, when after they were taken or set free from Egypt, And they're cruising there through the wilderness, and they come to the Red Sea, and there at the Red Sea, they have Mount Hira on one side, Mount Migdal on the other side. Their back is to the Red Sea, and it says that they turned around, and they looked up, and they saw Pharaoh and his chariots coming toward them, and they began to freak out. They began to look at Moses and say, "What have you done? You brought us here to die. You know, what's happening here?" But if you read that passage, it could read like this. They turned around and they looked up, but not high enough. They looked up and they saw the enemy, but they didn't see the Lord. That was the problem. They had their eye, their focus on the wrong thing. The army of Israel did the same thing as they were camped there on one side of the valley of Elah. The Philistines were on the other valley, and you know who was in the middle of that valley. It was that great big giant of a man, Goliath, who each day went down, and I think it was for like 60 days or 40 days, I can't remember. He goes down into the valley and he's crying out. Maybe it was 80 days, but he goes down and he's crying out and he's saying, "Bring me a man." And these guys were so focused on Goliath. They're looking at Goliath. They didn't see God. And everybody was afraid in the army until David showed up. And David had his eyes in the right place. He wasn't focused on the enemy. He was focused on the Lord. And for that reason, he saw the enemy for what he was, an uncircumcised Philistine who was defying the armies of the living God. Listen, when we focus on the enemy, here's what happens. Our tendency is to see ourselves in light of the opposition or in light of the challenge. And as if you're like me, you look at yourself in light of the opposition or in light of the challenge that is before you, and you look at yourself and you look at that, and it's like, hey, by myself, Rob Salva, I don't stand a chance. I can't do it. I can't make it. I have no chance in the world. That's why it is so important that we keep our eyes fixed on who is with us. That it's Jesus. That's why Paul said concerning his ministry, "My sufficiency isn't in myself, but it's in the Lord." My sufficiency, that I have come to find that Jesus is more than enough for whatever task might be thrown before me, whatever challenge is placed before me. Jesus is more than enough. And oh, how we need to come to that place in our walks with the Lord where we believe that. That with Jesus, He is more than enough. We need to keep our eyes on Him. Remember Peter? Jesus comes walking out on the water to the disciples. Peter says, "Lord, if that's really you, command me to get out of the boat and come." And Jesus says, "Okay, Peter, come." And he gets out, and Peter's doing good for, I don't know if it's 5 feet or 10 feet or 2 feet or 20 feet. I don't know, but Peter did walk on water. He did. For a little bit of a time. We don't know how long it was, but it says as Peter, he's cruising along, he's doing great. But then it says that he began to focus on the wind and the waves. He takes his eyes off of Jesus. He starts looking at what's going on around him. And immediately he sinks. Immediately he's at that place where he's about ready to drown. Immediately his heart is filled with fear. When he looked at what was going on around him, when his eyes were on Jesus, he was doing okay. Alan Redpath says that fear is the greatest enemy of our faith. And man, the devil loves to get you focused on everything going on around you, all the challenges, all the opposition that is before you. So you take your eyes off of Jesus and your heart is filled with fear. Elijah is in this place here where he's scared to death and he begins to run for his life because he was looking at the wrong thing. He took his eyes off the Lord and he put it on the enemy. Number two, cause number two, Elijah allowed himself to be intimidated by the enemy. Because Elijah took his eyes off the Lord, he opened the door for his heart to be influenced. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we are told that Satan walks about like a roaring lion. He walks about like a roaring lion looking for whom he can devour. Satan, a lion on the prowl. But you know what? In the life of the believer, In the life of you and I who have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, whose life has been taken out of the pit and placed into Jesus, Satan is a lion who's had his teeth knocked out. He's a lion who's been declawed, but he can still roar. And boy, will he roar. He'll roar, man. He'll try to get into your head. That's what those fiery darts are. He's roaring. He's trying to intimidate us. He's trying to get us to latch onto and believe some lie. He loves to do that. But the Bible says, hey, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We need to believe that. You know, it's interesting that the Bible seems to indicate that when we are finally going to see Satan, the Bible indicates that we're going to look at him and kind of, in a sense, scratch our heads. There's going to be a question mark. And the question that it indicates is this, is we're going to say, this is the one? This is the one who troubled the nations? He's the one? Now, of course, we're going to be seeing Satan while we're with Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the conquering one. We're going to see Satan in light of Jesus, and for that reason, that's going to be our conclusion. This is the one that troubled the nations? I don't see what the big deal is. But that's the key. We're going to see him while we're seeing the Lord. We're going to see him in light of Jesus who is with us. And this is the point that is made when the Bible says, hey, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, is that, hey, he still doesn't stand a chance to the one who is in you. That's the perspective that we need to keep. Elijah, because he took his eyes off of the Lord, put it on the enemy. He allowed himself to be intimidated. Cause number three, Elijah ran when he should have stood. You know, there is a time to flee. Joseph did the right thing when he ran, when he fled from Potiphar's wife, when she came and said, lie with me, come have sex with me. And he bolted, man, ran right out of his clothes. First streaker in the Bible, you know, he was just off. The Bible says, flee youthful lust. When it comes to temptation, it's good to flee. There's a time to flee, but there's also a time to stand. We are to flee temptation or flee in the face of temptation, but we are to stand in the face of attack. That's the difference. When it comes to temptation, we are to flee in the face of temptation, but we are to stand in the face of attack. Listen, if you are in the midst of temptation is coming along, don't try to battle with it. Don't think you're strong enough to deal with it. Get out of there. Flee. Run. Boogie. Just get out of that place. Don't give place to it. Don't think, oh, you know, I can handle this. It's not that big a deal. You'll go down. Too many good men. The Bible says in Proverbs, I think it's chapter 7, concerning the issue of lust, can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? The answer, it's no. It's a rhetorical question. No. Don't play around, fellas. Flee. Run. Get out of there. But when it comes to attack, we are called to stand. In Ephesians chapter 6, that great passage on spiritual warfare, we're told, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. You think God's trying to send us a message? You think he's trying to, you know, get an idea across here? Stand and withstand and stand therefore. I mean, he's like repeating himself for a reason. God calls us to stand in the midst of battle. He wants us to stand in that position of victory. He wants us to stand in a position of strength as we realize that our strength isn't in ourselves, but it's in Him who is with us. He wants us to stand in that position of strength, not in that position of weakness. So Elijah was running when he should have been standing. And he runs to Beersheba, which was the southern limit of Judah, about, get this, 90 miles from his starting point there in Jezreel. 90 miles he runs. I mean, that's like from here to L.A., you know? And he runs. I mean, he's just off and he's just going. I mean, I know some of you guys like to, I hate to run, but some of you guys, you like to run. I see you running down the road and I just think, what's wrong with that person? But imagine running 90 miles. I mean, he's just going for it. He's just gone. I mean, he's fueled by fear here. He drops his servant off in Beersheba and then he goes another day's journey, which was about 15 miles. So altogether, 105 miles he runs out into the desert. And this leads us to cause number four. Elijah was exhausted. He was exhausted. It had been a very intense several years, and physically and spiritually, he's wiped out. You know, there is a fatigue factor that can set in our lives with the Lord. It can set in ministry. And think of it in this way. If you are driving your car 100 miles an hour, hopefully you don't do that, but if you're driving your car 100 miles an hour, you're going to use up a lot more fuel driving at 100 miles an hour than you would at 40. It's just a fact. Driving that fast, you're using up more fuel. Well, so too in ministry. When you find yourself in ministry going 100 miles an hour, there's more of a chance for you to burn out. There's more of a chance for you to get fatigued. Elijah, he's been charging hard. I mean, think about it. He stepped out and obeyed God. He got into the battle. He went face to face, toe to toe, with the most wicked king ever in Israel's history. He's been right in the heat, right in the thick of this very intense spiritual battle. And because of that, he's been a hunted man now for years. He's been through this pruning period and this melting down. He's had to trust God literally for his daily food in the midst of famine. And then he confronted the demonic stronghold that was choking the nation. And he wiped them out. All of the prophets who had been polluting the nation of Israel, the prophets of Baal or Baal and the prophets of Asheroth, and he wiped them out. He's been involved in some heavy stuff, and now he's probably thinking it's finally over. He's prayed, the rain is coming, and then along with the rain comes this threat from this wicked queen Jezebel, and her threat goes right into his heart, and it sticks like a flaming arrow. And he just freaks. He's on the run, filled with fear, filled with feelings of worthlessness. I mean, notice what he says. He says, I'm no better than my fathers. In other words, he's saying, you know, I haven't done anything to bring this nation away from its idolatry and back to God. He's filled with despair. He's feeling like, man, my life doesn't count. It doesn't matter. And he's just like, Lord, just kill me. I don't want to live anymore. I'm done. You know, when you're tired, it can lead you to not see things clearly. Molehills can turn into mountains. Trivial things can seem so huge when you're tired. Jezebels can seem like giants when that fatigue factor sets in. You know, it's amazing how many people in the Scriptures, how many of God's servants we see in this type of place. Moses at one point became so discouraged that he prayed, God, take my life. Jonah. After the great revival at Nineveh, after he's been preaching day after day that they would repent and God was moving, he sits down to rest and under this tree, and the shade of the tree was on him, but this worm comes and it eats the tree, and he wakes up and his shade is gone and he's all bummed. He's like, God, I want to die. I mean, talk about turning a molehill into a mountain, you know. He's crazy. Or what about Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8? Talking about his struggles, he said, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Paul had a place, the great apostle, despairing even of life. Just at a place where he's like going, Lord, I just don't know if I can even go on. It's interesting, those who have studied the life of Spurgeon, that great preacher, that great man of God, that man who impacted a nation there in Britain for such a long time, but a man who struggled, his greatest struggle was with depression. And those who have studied his life have came to this conclusion that he suffered the most from depression when he was facing times of ministry burnout. Times where he needed a break, times where he needed to take a rest, times where he needed to just, you know, kind of stop. But the demand was so great and the need was so huge and so much on his plate. I know in my life, that's the number one thing that I can struggle with in ministry is just discouragement and depression. It's amazing how that can happen. Sometimes, you know, you just need to rest, though. Physically, you just need to rest. You just need to stop. You just need to have a day where you just everything just shuts down and you just hang. And you just gel. You just veg. You need that. You need that at times. Those days. You know, the Lord did say, one of the Ten Commandments, keep a day, a Sabbath day, a day of rest. A day where you just cease from your labors. And although we're not under the law anymore, I think that that's a principle that is important. That God wants us to understand, and He knows how our bodies work. Some of us, you might be in that place right now where God's, even as I'm talking, is ministering to your heart. And you say, you know, that's what's wrong. You're just tired. You're just physically thrashed, and you need to just give yourself a break. Give yourself a day. Great weather, you know, this week. Go down to the beach and go sleep, you know. Get a tan. Others need to rest emotionally. You find yourself in that place where you're just always worrying and just always emotionally you're carrying things and it's heavy, you know, upon you. You don't sleep good because you're dreaming so much that you've got all these, you know, things going through, you know, your head that subconsciously are just affecting you. Hey, what did Jesus say? Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And Jesus would say to you who are in that place emotionally, and like, hey, come to me. Come to me. And some of you need to rest spiritually. What do I mean by that? Well, some believers have the tendency to, you know, they're still living in their Christian experience in what I would call that performance-based acceptance mentality, that you're still out there, you know, trying to do things to earn God's favor, you know, for God to give you that pat on the back, and you're always, you know, going, hey, God, did you see that? You know, and you live on this in this mentality that if you do X, Y, and Z, then that's going to mean that God's going to love you more and be more happy with you, and the Lord would say, hey, you need to rest spiritually in the finished work of Jesus. You need to come to that place of just, you know, recognizing that there's nothing that you can do that's going to make me love you anymore or love you any less. I love you because of who you are in Christ. Rest in that. Elijah was at a place where he needed to rest physically. He was physically and spiritually wiped out. And it's in this condition that he was extremely vulnerable to lies. And that's cause number five. He believed a lie. Verse 10. Elijah thinks that he is alone in standing for God, that he's all by himself, that he's the last one left, that all the others are gone. They've either been killed or they've forsaken the faith, and he alone is the only guy in all of Israel that is still living for God. Satan loves to get us focused on a lie. The result for Elijah, the ultimate deception, is he comes to that place where he just would rather die. He doesn't want to live anymore. You know, I went through an experience like this once in Oregon. It was in the first few years of pastoring there. And I don't remember exactly when it started, but I know how it started. A thought that just came kind of shooting into my head. It was probably, you know, after a couple of Sundays where things just didn't seem like they were coming together, or a couple of ministry setbacks. I don't know exactly what set it off, but this thought that came to my head that just said, you know, you're not really called to be a senior pastor. And I found myself just dwelling on that. You know what? I'm probably not. Called some friends of mine and said, hey, you know, if you're looking for an assistant, I might know somebody, you know. And after about a month of just, you know, allowing that thought to just kind of circulate in my mind, then came a next thought. And that thought was, you know, you're not really called to ministry at all. In fact, your whole life for the last 10 years has been a lie. God hasn't really used you. Looking back at the years I was high school and college pastor here, and I started to just chew on that and to believe that and just kind of thinking like, gosh, you know, man, I'm for the last 10 years or so, I haven't been doing what I'm supposed to be doing, and I'm not really called to be in ministry, and God, you know, hasn't used me and doesn't want to use me, and just dwelling on all of this. And then the next thought that came, and it's always progressive in the lies of the enemy, was you married the wrong person. Now, those of you who know my wife know that's a big lie, you know. I definitely got the better end of the deal on that situation. But I started to think, man, you know, I'm married the wrong person. And I got to the point where I just was despairing and just so depressed. And there were certain days I'm driving down the road and coming in the other direction as a semi-truck. And there's this thought in my head going, you know what, just end it all. Just go right into the truck. And it took everything just to keep my hands on the wheel, believing a lie. And it wasn't until a friend of mine called and asked me how I was doing. And I said, you really want to know? And I told him. And he just said three simple words. He said, Rob, you're in a battle. It's spiritual warfare. And I was like, oh yeah. The devil doesn't like me, you know? I forgot. I got so distorted, I forgot that I was even in the midst of this spiritual battle, and I'm believing these lies, and I'm thinking, you know, that it's all over. And it was at that point that I went and prayed, and I just said, Lord, forgive me, and teach me how to fight. And from that moment, things just changed. This heaviness just lifted. Elijah's in this place where he's listening to this lie that's being fed into his head that he's the last one, he's the only one, he's all alone, he's all by himself. That's Elijah in this place of despair. Now, what did God do? We can't leave it here. That'd be too depressing to go home with, you know, Elijah on the run. So what did God do to help his prophet? Well, let's look at a couple of things. The first thing we want to take note of is that he took care of his physical needs. There in verses 5 through 7, he brings him to this place to sleep. He brings him food. And God, he sends an angel to monitor Elijah's sleep and to make sure that he's well fed. Look at verse 7 again. It says, "And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you.'" Now, what journey is he talking about? Well, Elijah was running in fear. He was running away. He was seeking to hide. He was wanting to die. But God knows that Elijah needs to run still further. And God's going to use this to encourage him. And as he's running, as he's going along, God's going to be Elijah's personal cook and his consultant in the midst of this time. And here we see the loving kindness of the Lord. And I hope you take heart in this. God is so good, so good, so good to work with us as we are, not waiting for us to be as we should be. He doesn't wait for Elijah to get his act together and come to his senses. No, in the midst of his despair, God's there and he's cooking for him and he's giving him rest and he's coming to meet, first of all, his physical needs. And this blesses me so much because I see in this that God is so good and so kind and so loving and so gentle. And he's actually going to the same place that he's going to take Elijah to the same place that he took Moses there on Mount Sinai. Horeb and Sinai are used interchangeably in the Old Testament. But Elijah, he's on a real journey here. He's going through some deep stuff, and God's going with him like an Italian mom, you know, just making sure he has enough to eat and that he's, you know, getting a lot of sleep. Italian moms like to do that, you know. My mom's not Italian, my dad is, but boy, you go to her house and she just wants to feed you all the time, you know. Look at verse 8 and 9 again. It says, "So he arose, and he ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God." Think about that. This is like a supernatural type of substance that God gives to him, that he's able to go 40 days and 40 nights. And then it says, "And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" The second thing that we see that God does here in ministering to Elijah is he calls for a confession. He calls for a confession. He says, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" Now, I want you to understand the tone in this question. And I think that the text radically supports this. In the way that God is ministering to Elijah, that the tone here is not angry. It's not mad. It's not, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" That's not the tone. It's not, you know, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" You know, that's not the tone. It's a tone, I think, if we could hear the voice of God in this, it's, "Elijah, what are you doing here? What's going on?" It's not judgmental. It's the same tone, I think, that we see of God in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned. They're hiding themselves, you know, in the bushes with their fig leaves covering them. And God comes, you know, into the garden and he's calling out, "Adam, where are you?" And it's not the cry of an arresting police officer, "Adam, where are you? You know, I got my club." No, it's the cry of a heartbroken father. "Adam, where are you?" God knew where Adam was. It wasn't hide and seek like, you know, "Adam, where are you? You know, I can't see you over there in the bushes." You know, no, he knew where he was, but he was needing for Adam to confess where he was, to confess what he did. That's the question here. It's the same tone. It's the same idea. "Elijah, what are you doing here?" I believe that God is asking this very tenderly. As if to say, "Elijah, this is not your place. You're my man. A man of faith. a called man. You're not a caveman. You're a called man. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing in this place? And God will so often do that with us. He will call for a confession. His Spirit will minister to our spirit, and He will say, what are you doing here? You find yourself hanging out in some place where you shouldn't be, or doing something you shouldn't do, and the Spirit of God on your heart, because He loves you, saying, what are you doing? What are you doing here? Why are you copying that attitude? You know that's not Jesus. Why are you so unwilling to forgive? He wants to bring us to that place of confession, because that's the beginning of our restoration. It's the beginning place of coming to that place of brokenness where we realize and we're saying, man, I know I shouldn't be here. Remember when Jacob wrestled with the Lord? Remember at the end of that, after he touches his hip and God says, what's your name? God knew what his name was. He knew he was Jacob. But God was calling for a confession, because Jacob, his name, it stood for everything that he was. His whole life was marked by his name. His name meant supplanter. It meant heel catcher. It meant deceiver. It meant conniver. And that's what Jacob was. And God was bringing him to that place of saying, who are you? And he had to say, man, I'm Jacob. I'm ashamed of it. And God would say to him, well, no more. No longer will you be called Jacob. Now I'm going to call you Israel. Israel means a man governed by God. God calls us to confess our sins. He says, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, when God says, I want you to confess, it's not for Him. It's not because He doesn't know what we've done. It's for us. The word confess means to say the same as. It's going on record and saying, God, I'm seeing this now the way that you see it. I didn't before, I didn't want to before, but now I do. I see it the way you see it, and it's wrong. And it's at that point that God is able to forgive. And so God calls here for a confession. He says to Elijah, Elijah, what are you doing here? Notice Elijah's answer, though, in verse 10. He's not at that place yet. So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. You know, one sure way to get depressed and discouraged is to take yourself way too seriously. That's what Elijah's doing here. You know, it cracks me up when I see people being overly sensitive and concerned about what others are thinking about them. When in reality, the people that they're so, you know, concerned about what they're thinking about them are not really thinking about them at all, because we're all too busy thinking about ourselves, you know? You ever see that? People are like, they're all worried about, you know, what they're, you know, okay, I wonder what they're not even thinking about you, you know? They're so caught up in what's going on in them. Elijah's taking himself here way too seriously. Way too important. But the third thing I want you to note that we see is that God was so very patient with Elijah. Look at verse 11. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice. Little side note here. Here we see a great picture of so often how the will of God is discovered. It's that still small voice. But here's the thing. Too often we find ourselves being in that place where we're looking for things to shake. We're looking for mountains to move. We're looking for fires to start. We're looking for winds to blow. But something, we're looking for something big to happen that seems to be an indication, hey, God's in this. God's in this thing, because man, the earth just shook. Or the mountains just move. Or I just got in a car wreck. Hey, God's trying to get my attention. That can be dangerous to think in that way. Far too often I hear people pray in this way. You know what? I'm praying that if it's God's will, He just opens the door. He opens the door. You know, Satan can open doors. Think about Jonah. God said to Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach. And Jonah wants to go in the opposite direction, and he's got an open door. He's got a boat that's going to take him as far away from Nineveh as he could possibly go. And for a lot of believers who would say, you know, I just don't know if it's really the Lord and I'm praying for an open door, they could find themselves, you know, going through some open door that isn't God at all. It is okay to pray that God opens up doors, but there's got to be more than that. You see, God wants to speak to us in that still, small voice. And I want you to listen close. I know it's getting late. Hang in there. This is important. God wants us to cultivate an ear to hear that still, small voice of His Spirit speaking to our hearts. It amazes me that Elijah could discern that the Lord wasn't in the fire, that He wasn't in the wind, that He wasn't in the earthquake, because I know a lot of people, they would be looking to try to find, you know, what the esoteric meaning was of all three of those things and, you know, what God was trying to say. And Elijah's at that place where it's like, hey, I know God wasn't in any of those things, but God spoke to him in that still small voice. And this again speaks to us of Elijah's prayer life. At the time that he spent with the Lord, out there, you know, when he was hiding in the caves at Cherith, he obviously had learned to cultivate an ear to hear the voice of God. And God wants us to cultivate that ear. To learn how to listen. To learn how to sit. To learn how to hear the voice of God. You know, I like to walk and pray. I stay awake that way when I'm walking and praying. But you know, I'll walk, and I'll usually, you know, walk a mile or two, and when I'm walking, half of the walk I'm talking to the Lord. I'm just telling Him what's going on and what's on my heart, and the other half I'm coming home, I'm just listening. God, speak to me. Speak to my heart. Talk to me. What would you say to me? You know, too often, too many people, they just talk. You know, God, they go through their prayer list and they give out all their, you know, needs and their things, and then they go off. And God's like, well, hey, I'd like to say something. We need to learn to cultivate that heart. Verse 13 says, and so it was when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and he stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Again, God is so wonderfully working with Elijah, so tenderly and carefully bringing his prophet back on track. God is luring his prophet out of his cave of despair. And so as this still small voice calls Elijah, he's sensing the presence of God, and he wraps himself in this mantle and he goes out to the entrance there to the cave. And this is so beautiful to me. Here he is, he's freaking out, hiding out, scared to death. He's in the recesses there of the cave, just huddled back and just afraid. And God's coming to him just saying, Elijah, in this still small voice, what are you doing here? God is luring him out. He's drawing Elijah. He's working with him and seeking to get him back on track. And God knows that Elijah, he knows his heart. He's not going to be able to resist. He knows that Elijah desires more than anything else the sweet presence of God in his life. And so God, with a still small voice, stands and calls Elijah, and it works. He comes out to the entrance and God asks him again, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing? He's really reminding Elijah here of who he really is. That this isn't his place. This place of fear and despair. He's like saying, come on, son, let's go home. But notice what Elijah does. He answers the exact same words. I mean, he's got his little speech down pat. You know, he's rehearsed this. He could repeat it. He repeats it word for word. Verse 14, and he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. It's the exact same thing. I mean, it's like this patent speech. But here's the thing I want you to know. Elijah never does answer the question. God says, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Elijah doesn't answer, but instead he says, here's what I've been doing. Here's not what I'm doing here, but here's what I've been doing. Instead of saying, I'm hiding, I'm afraid, I'm freaked out, that's why I'm here. I haven't been trusting you, Lord. Instead of coming clean and being honest, Elijah says, well, here's what I've been doing for you, God. Can I encourage you? Be real with God. Don't be afraid to say, God, I'm freaked out. God, I'm going through it. We can so often be like Elijah. God asks a simple question, what are you doing? And what are you doing here? And we tell him, you know, everything that we're doing. We want to skirt the question. We want to make excuses. Well, the fourth and final thing, we see that God calls Elijah to stand in faith. Look at verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel, Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. And yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. God brings Elijah to reality here when he says, hey, you're not alone. There's 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed to Baal. You're not alone. Hey, there's reinforcements, Elijah. You're not by yourself. There are others. And God is calling Elijah here to get back to his calling, to get back to the work that God prepared for him in advance to walk in, to get back to the will of God. He's calling him after he's lured him and after he so tenderly came after him. He's now saying, okay, come on, son, it's time to get back in the battle. It's time to get back to where you were, Elijah. If you do your part, others will do theirs. You're not alone. So go anoint Hazael. And go anoint Jehu. And go anoint Elisha. Now I love this because here's what God is saying to Elijah. Elijah, it's time for you to take on a disciple. It's time for you to start pouring into someone else. He basically, in Elisha, gives him a project. Someone to disciple, someone to work on. And this is so good when you find yourself in that place of discouragement and despair and depression that God would say, hey, you need to get your eyes off of you and on to someone else. Find somebody that you can pour into. Find somebody that you can come alongside of. Find somebody that you can nurture and that you can disciple, that you can pour into. And the very essence of this, God is saying, look, Elijah, I'm not done with you, and I haven't given up on you, and you're not hopeless, and you're not worthless like you were saying. Look, I've got a job for you to do. And in this, he also is giving Elijah a companion. And I love this. And these two are going to walk hand in hand, not literally, but they're going to be together for a little while. Some training's going to take place here as God is going to take the mantle that's on Elijah and put it on Elisha. But he becomes his project, his disciple. And you know, if you are in a place tonight, discouraged, depressed? Can I encourage you? Get your eyes off yourself and put them on to Jesus. Get your eyes off of all the obstacles and challenges that are going on around you and get them back on the Lord. And then allow the Lord to show you someone that is in your sphere of influence that He wants you to minister to, and start pouring into them. And watch and see how your life just comes alive. Ask Him to show you a ministry that you can get plugged into and involved in. And watch and see just how your life just gets filled with vigor. God comes to His servant and calls him to stand again in faith. Verse 19, we'll wrap it up. So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12th. And then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again. What have I done to you?" And so Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh. And using the oxen's equipment, he gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Father, we thank you for this word tonight. We thank you, God, for pictures like this. So we're reminded, Lord, tonight of the words of James, that this man Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And Lord, I know so many of us have found ourselves at one time or another in the depths of despair, in the midst of discouragement. But Lord, we are so blessed tonight in seeing how you so lovingly, so tenderly came to bring your servant Elijah back, put him back on track. And God, I thank you that that's your heart toward us as well. That you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, we rejoice tonight in your love for us. We rejoice and we take hope tonight in your plan for us. And God, we want to rest tonight that you see the whole picture, that you know what is best. We love you, Lord. So we remain just in an attitude of prayer for a minute here. Maybe you are in a place tonight where you've been just discouraged, dealing with depression. And it's brought you to a place where the Lord would say to you tonight, "What are you doing here?" And tonight the Lord has just kind of grabbed a hold of your heart and He's opened your eyes to say, "You know what, this is not where you belong." If you're in that place tonight, dealing with that type of situation tonight, I'd like you just to acknowledge that by just lifting your hand. I want to pray specifically for you. Father, I pray for these tonight, right now, that are just confessing, being in that place. Lord, I pray tonight that as we've looked at your word, that they would see how much, Lord, you love them. And God, tonight, that they would lay hold of that. And they would once again begin to walk in faith. That they would once again just return to that which you have called them to. And that they would stand in faith. And God, I just thank you again tonight for your gentle touch. In Jesus' name, amen.